We turn now to the Word of God, and the portion which I should like to begin by reading is the well-known words of John's Gospel, chapter 3. The Gospel of John, chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen. And ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. And John answered and said, A man can receive nothing, except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness, that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And then let us turn back into Luke's Gospel and to that portion which we have reached in our study, which is Luke chapter 5 at verse 33. Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, at verse 33. And they, that is the scribes and the Pharisees, said unto him, that is the Lord Jesus, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? And he said unto them, can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, in our ongoing study of the Gospel of Luke, we came last time in chapter 5 to events which followed the miraculous healing of a paralyzed man, whom you recall was lowered most extraordinarily into the presence of Jesus through the roof of a building in which the Lord was then present and was wonderfully healed, that at a spiritual level prior to any act of physical healing. And how that part of the reason for the crowds which followed the Lord at that time was because many of them were his detractors and his foes, were of the scribes and Pharisees who heard something of him and tried to hear his words to find fault with them and to discredit them and to find some reason for doubting and denying the claims of this Jesus of Nazareth. And this they thought they had done when he spoke of the forgiveness of sins, which is something that only divine authority and power can effect, but then how by miraculous power he gave some testimony to his deity and to his true nature and godhood. But they continued to pursue him. A little after, he encounters a man with whom we suggest there had been some prior encounter or some prior knowledge, at least, a man named Levi, who was one of those members of Jewish society who was hated and despised by his countrymen because he was a publican, that is to say, a collector of the public taxes. He was one of those who had taken employment in the Roman authorities and was engaged in collecting the funds from the populace. You remember how that the Roman Empire was very keen on this point and took censuses of the people to facilitate it, and used nationals to better exact the taxes and receive the funds which they sought. And many of these tax collectors lined their own pockets at the same time by taking far more than was their due. And here is a man of that occupation in the very receipt of custom, unto whom the Lord Jesus speaks in this word of command and instruction, follow me, follow me. And this Levi, being local to Capernaum and acquainted, no doubt, with persons, occupations and incomes and so forth, might have previously heard of one Jesus of Nazareth who had forsaken his father's carpentry business, and might have heard of the likes of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and Peter and Andrew, the sons of Jonah, who had forsaken their fishing business even after a most remarkable and extraordinary catch of fish. And perhaps he had ridiculed it in his heart and reproached them inwardly. But now you see that word of command comes to him. And remarkably, as the scripture says in another place, he is made willing in the day of the Lord's power, as he likewise leaves all and rises up and follows after the Lord Jesus. And being in the process of quitting all that he had and leaving behind perhaps something of a small fortune which he had amassed for himself, he will not have these things merely wasted or squandered, but immediately puts them at the disposal of the Lord Jesus and lays on this feast for him, and desirous that others might meet with the Lord Jesus and those of his compatriots and fellow tax collectors might have the opportunity to hear even as he has heard and see the things which he has seen, he invites them also to come that they might dine with him. And here again, the hostile scribes and Pharisees think they have cause against the Lord Jesus and think they have grounds to reprove him and reproach him for eating with such persons, which, we hasten to point out, was not contrary to the Old Testament law of God. These persons were not to be separated from on ceremonial or religious grounds, and yet the prejudices of the nationalistic Pharisees and so forth had extended now to this degree of separation. Why does he eat and drink, they ask, with publicans and sinners? The Lord Jesus explains his presence amongst these people. He describes exactly what he is doing. Here are persons who are sick and in need of a physician, and that physician he is. The Lord Jesus is not here celebrating the lifestyles of publicans and sinners. He is not indulging with them in excess any more than a doctor upon a ward is pleased with illness or encouraging the sick to remain in their sickness. Here is the Lord Jesus calling sinners to repentance, calling these individuals away from the lives which they have formerly led and the sins of which they have been guilty and the unbelief which has formerly characterized them. He comes to call sinners to repentance. And such he is seen to do there, and such, as we know, he continues to do to the present day. Which brings us to those verses which we have read this evening, in which we learn that the scribes and the Pharisees and the various detractors and enemies of the Lord Jesus continued to pursue him and would not let the matter drop and persisted in their persecution of the Lord Jesus and also of his first few disciples. And we learn that these Pharisees, not content with merely opposing the Lord Jesus and those who were gathered around him, also began to direct their ire against John the Baptist and those persons to whom John the Baptist had been preaching, and directing them unto the Lord Jesus, as we know with such words as, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." And here we learn that the Pharisees sunk to this level and to this degree to try and drive a wedge, if it were possible, between the Lord Jesus and John the Baptist, to try and create conflict amongst these persons who, let me remind you, believed the same thing and were teaching the same thing and whose ministry agreed and concurred. And yet here are the Pharisees stirring up these things, and neither was this the only occasion. We read there in John's Gospel in chapter 3 how on another occasion these same individuals came to John's disciples and were stirring them up with other questions around purifying and so forth, and whether baptism was a God-ordained ordinance or whether it were merely some continuation of priestly ablutions and so on, and thereby trying to create dissent and error and so forth. They frequently, it seems, lowered themselves to these devices. And so it proved on this occasion. They knew of John the Baptist, They knew of his unworldliness. They knew of his abstinence. They knew that he encouraged and exhorted his disciples in the same virtues. And now they thought they had cause to speak of conflict and of difference between the disciples of John the Baptist and the disciples of the Lord Jesus. For here were those disciples, and here was Jesus himself eating a meal at Levi's house and eating and drinking with these other tax collectors, and pointing the finger and seeking to sow discord and division, they say unto him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink?" Now, before we explore the answer which the Lord Jesus gives to this reproach, we would do well to dwell for a moment upon the subject of fasting and its place in both the Old Testament and the New. Now, as we consider the Old Testament scriptures and the law as it was given by Moses, so far as we can definitively say, there seems to have only been one occasion in which fasting was specifically stipulated, and this was concerned with the annual annual event of the Day of Atonement, when there was a particular occasion appointed for national fasting or abstinence. And this, it seems, was the only stipulated occasion where fasting was specifically to be observed by virtue of the Jewish law. And yet we know that there were other seasons in which fasting was voluntarily observed, particularly in times of great grief and of mourning, when individuals wished to afflict their souls and to give some evidence to the distress or the anxiety or the fears which they felt, and so they would fast on those occasions also. However, as we have learned and will learn on so many occasions, these God-ordained instructions and these God-approved practices very quickly became distorted and polluted and turned into vain traditions. Local friends may recall how, in coming through Isaiah's prophecy and chapter 58, we hear something of God's condemnation of the Jews of Isaiah's day, who spoke in these terms, "Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold," says God, "in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labours. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh." And you see here, from this complaint of God by his prophet, we learn how that the act of fasting amongst the Jews had become completely perverted and completely pointless. Instead of being a reflection of inward sorrow of heart, instead of being coupled with prayerfulness and a desire after godliness, it had merely become a performance. They were simply going through these motions for their own benefit, and in order to have a point of contention or strife or one-upmanship with other of their fellow Jews. And here they were going about these formulaic fasts and so on, whilst others were perishing for hunger. And yet none of these Jews ever thought that the food that they were not eating themselves, they might share with the needy. None, in going through these religious motions had any regard for God or for godliness as they did so. This was the nature of the fasts which the Jews had been observing. And we find that these practices, or these distorted and perverted practices which God complains of in Isaiah, continued. And the prophet Zechariah speaks in similar terms centuries later, and after the exile, the people are still at the same sorts of thing. And here in Zechariah chapter 7, we read that more and more fasts had been invented and were now being observed. Zechariah 7 verse 3, "Speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophets, saying, Should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done so these many years? Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, Speak unto all the people of the land, and to the priests, saying, When ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me, asks God. They were inventing these observances. They were instituting these nationwide fasts. But they were not being done for any right reasons. They were not being done in regard to God or to his word. They were being done for reasons of tradition, for reasons of patriotism, for reasons of nationalism, to mourn their nationalistic woes. We read of God's censure again in Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 18, "And the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, The fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love the truth and peace." God actively instructs them to forsake these man-made practices and these fasts of their own invention and of their own institution, which were entirely without proper basis and without proper reason. But this habit amongst the Jews persisted. This formalism, this going through of religious motions, continued into the first century, such that we learn from another verse in Luke chapter 18 that at this time in history, the strictest Pharisees were observing 2 fasts every week, and that with great ceremony and with great outward demonstration, and striving to behave in such a way and to dress in such a way and to contort their faces in such a way that any and every who saw them would know that they were in the process of fasting and would think what pious and religious individuals they were. Fasting of this kind was entirely without foundation in the scripture, without proper motivation, had been censured and reproved by God as mere formalism, as the mere motions of an outward religion devoid of any power. And yet, these things said and these things stated, we learn that there is fasting of a different kind, indeed of a proper kind, because the Lord Jesus Christ himself is described as having done so during his earthly life and ministry. We find that it was observed to a point amongst the early New Testament churches. And we observe here that John the Baptist and of his disciples observed fasts as well. And for this reason, we do not rule out or exclude fasting in the life of the New Testament church and of Christian believers. But taking a warning note from the scriptures and seeking to learn from the cautionary tale of the Jews, we see how proper motivation and proper conduct in these things is absolutely essential. You see, there are those who speak of fasting, particularly in Pentecostal circles and so on, as though it were some sort of magic trick. And if some fast is observed and coupled with ardent praying, it will somehow guarantee the success of those prayers. And individuals are told simply to abstain from food, perhaps for 24 hours, as if they were on some sponsorship drive. And if they do this, then they are guaranteed to have the answers to their prayers. And so perhaps they do, and they let people know that they're going to go without food on a certain day. They're going to have a 24-hour fast because somehow this will achieve their objectives in prayer and be to the prosperity of the church. And whilst they abstain from food, perhaps they wouldn't think to abstain from anything else. They don't make any other alterations to the day. They don't refrain themselves from their other forms of recreation and leisure and pleasure and so forth. But they think if they have gone without food, then that counts for something and is going to somehow influence their prayers. Of course it is not, my friends. Fasting of this kind is just as formulaic and just as vain as that which the Pharisees of old were doing. You see, as we turn to the scriptures, and as we read of fasting that was performed at different times by different persons, the vital expression connected with a proper and God-honoring form of fast is this: the affliction of one's soul, or the humbling of one's soul. And we can hear the psalmist speak in these terms. For example, in Psalm 35 and verse 13, where he says, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting." And again in Psalm 69 and verse 10, where he says, "When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting." And this is the thing, you see. It is not to be a mere outward observance for the sake of one's body. It is supposed to be the expression of a state of soul. That when we are inwardly overwrought, as it were, with a particular issue or with a particular burden in prayer, that this should prompt us, because of the earnestness, because of our state of heart and mind, to wish to abstain from our regular earthly observances, from that which brings relief and enjoyment and contentment to our flesh, to abstain from these things, to forsake these things for a while, because of the spiritual pressure and the spiritual significance of a particular issue which we feel. And you see, fasting of this kind cannot be imposed by church authorities, cannot be instructed upon people, cannot be set for a certain date in the calendar. It is that which will arise, I was going to say naturally, but perhaps the better expression is it should arise spiritually, from the burdens of heart and from the concerns which an individual Christian feels when they are so given to prayer and so desirous to seek the Lord's face upon particular issues, that to go about their ordinary business, their pleasures, their pursuits, their recreations, their leisure, even their eating, must be in abeyance and must take a second place. And this is a proper sort of fasting. This is fasting in the right context with the right motivation, where it is the consequence or an outcome of this affliction of soul or this humbling of soul which we feel and desire to engage upon. Now, this background having been given will help us to understand a little more of what is before us in the words of our text, where here in Luke chapter 5, the Pharisees and scribes and detractors of the Lord Jesus seek to find fault with him and seek to undermine and to discredit him, seek to bring division between the Lord Jesus and John the Baptist and their respective disciples by saying, well, here is a contradiction, here is a difference. Here is this Jesus of Nazareth and his disciples eating and drinking with these tax collectors. But by contrast, the Pharisees fast twice in a week. And John encourages his disciples to fast and fasts himself. Well, what is going on here? How shall we square this circle? Well, of course, the fasts of the Pharisees, as we have just noticed, were a complete nonsense, were indeed an offense were that which God by his prophets had long before reproved and commanded that they should cease and desist from these things, and had exposed the vanity and the folly of them. And so the fasts that the Pharisees were observing were not even to be regarded. But what about the more important question regarding John the Baptist and his disciples? These persons, we are told, fasted, and it is mentioned on more than one occasion in the gospel records that they did so. Why were they doing so? And they said unto him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers?" Why do they fast often and make prayers? And here we learn the truth of it, and here we see the nature of those fasts which John and many of his disciples engaged upon. It was coupled with prayer. It was a companion act to the praying in which they were earnestly engaged, so earnestly and zealously given to prayer that they would, if necessary, forsake food and go without the relief of their earthly and biological needs and appetites for a season. What, we might ask, was John the Baptist and the disciples of John praying for? Well, my friends, surely the answer should be obvious to us. John the Baptist and his disciples were at some geographical distance at this time from the Lord Jesus. He, we are told, was on the other side of Jordan. He baptized in Ainon, near to Salim. He was at some remove then from Galilee and the area in which the Lord Jesus was at this time ministering. And I do not hesitate to say that the substance and the continual theme of the prayers of John the Baptist and of those disciples which gathered with him would have been and could have been nothing other than the success and the prosperity of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, my friend, so many people seek to discredit John the Baptist, and so many ill-advised commentators speaking upon these points will present John as a vacillating and uncertain individual who was sometimes jealous of the Lord Jesus and sometimes doubtful of the Lord Jesus, and his disciples in a state of hostility, and it is all complete nonsense. It is all contradictory to what the scriptures here tell us. John's comprehension of the Lord Jesus, his Christology, if you will, was second to none. John the Baptist's understanding concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus and his recognition and identification of it was beyond compare. And there we heard him speaking in John's Gospel, chapter 3, without any doubt or equivocation in the presentation which he is giving. He, namely the Lord Jesus, that cometh from above, is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all, and what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. John the Baptist knew who the Lord Jesus Christ was. He had known from before his birth. I mean, John the Baptist had known before his physical birth who the Lord Jesus was, and never doubted it for a moment. And I think these words in Luke chapter 5 give us a very precious insight into the practice of John the Baptist and his disciples in whatever the part of the country they may have been. Here they were, engaged in prayer, earnest, dedicated, devoted prayer, even coupled with fasting, as they prayed concerning those days in which they lived, and as they prayed concerning the Saviour who was in their midst, and whose ministry had begun, and whose work would shortly be completed. This was the great theme and subject and substance of their prayers. Now, my friends, was that act of praying and fasting in which John the Baptist and his disciples engaged in any way at variance with that which we see the Lord Jesus doing here, calling Levi from his tax-collecting ways and summoning him unto a life of discipleship and there in the company with other tax collectors, calling sinners to repentance. Was this a contradiction to the practices of John and his disciples? No, indeed. Here is the Lord Jesus engaging in that very work for which John and his disciples prayed constantly and prayed for its success and prayed for its accomplishment. There is no division here. There is no contention here. The Pharisees and scribes are agitating in vain. Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine, eat and drink? And now the Lord Jesus gives them a remarkable answer. Indeed, he answers them in the same terms and with the same metaphor that John the Baptist had previously used. And he said unto them, "Can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them?" And here you see, whilst the Pharisees were trying to drive a wedge and find points of disparity and contention, as they believed, between the Lord Jesus and John the Baptist, he instead declares their complete harmony upon this point. John the Baptist there in John 3 verse 27 answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." John the Baptist considered the Lord Jesus to be this supreme individual, considered him to be this person of highest honor and greatest prestige and supremacy, even as the bridegroom upon the wedding day might be regarded to be one of the most important persons there, only in companionship with the bride. And of course, this metaphor answers to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who is the bridegroom, come to claim, come to save, come to redeem his bride, come to perform for her those works described in Ephesians chapter 5, that he might purge her and cleanse her and purify her, that she should be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And here he is, the bridegroom, come to claim his bride. And what a matter of joy this was for John the Baptist, who had so honored a work and role as to be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He compares himself here to the best man, as we might call it in English parlance. This individual who has very special duties and responsibilities in respect of the bridegroom. And what a joy it is for him, and what a wonderful occasion that must have been when the Lord Jesus and John the Baptist met there in the waters of the River Jordan, and when, even as he plunged the Lord Jesus at his own request into the waters of the river and brought him forth again, there was that threefold testimony given: the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, the testimony of the Father to those things which were there done. And the promise which John had been given was fulfilled, and the words which he had received by direct revelation had their accomplishment. What a day of joy that was. I can tell you this, my friends, John the Baptist didn't fast on that day. But now, as the bridegroom went forth about his work and was already engaged upon that work of ministry and of witness and of testimony, ultimately to proceed to sufferings and to death, John the Baptist prays in his physical absence, in his geographical remove, for the success and the prosperity of those things, and encourages his own disciples to do likewise. And meanwhile, here is the Lord Jesus fulfilling those prayers and answering those prayers and calling sinners unto repentance, even as he was at this time. And this much he says to his detractors and to his opposition. Here he is at the very moment, the bridegroom himself, come to accomplish this mighty work, come to achieve that very plan which God has sent him to fulfill, and his disciples with him. This, says the Lord Jesus, is not a day for fasting. This is not for his. It is not for his disciples who have his bodily presence and his immediate company to be fasting at precisely this moment. They are engaged in the very work which God had given him to do. And he said unto them, "Can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them?" These were times, very precious times indeed, for the disciples of the Lord Jesus, as they were in his immediate company, and as they witnessed him doing that work which the Father had sent him to fulfill, and had the privilege of serving with him in that work, and accompanying him in its accomplishment. Verse 35, "But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days." And here the Lord Jesus continues and extends the metaphor which we heard on the lips of John the Baptist and tells us how matters will proceed. And here is the fact of it, you see. The bodily presence of the Lord Jesus and his immediate company with his own disciples was for a limited season only. There would be these 3 years or so of public ministry, culminating in his sufferings and the events of Calvary. And then, after those 3 terrible days of anxiety and fear for the disciples, his rising again from the dead in the power of an endless life, there would be those 40 days which followed thereafter, in which he appeared unto them and spake of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then there would be his ascension again into glory and to the right hand of the majesty on high. And then those days would come of which the Lord Jesus here speaks, when the bridegroom's physical presence, when his bodily presence would be removed, and when his disciples also would have to contend with his absence from them. Their physical sight could not rest upon his form, their ears could not hear his voice audibly, their hands could not handle the word of life as they had formerly done. And then, said the Lord Jesus, there will be this change, there will be the need for earnest prayer. They will, no doubt, on many occasions afflict their souls in their earnest desires and entreaties towards heaven to add and to confirm the reality of their prayers and of their spiritual desires. And these, my friends, are the days in which you and I, as Christians, are called to live. The bridegroom is absent from us. He is taken away from us for a season. And yet, as we proceed into that other parable which the Lord Jesus Christ taught, that bridegroom is coming back. His absence is only a temporary one. He is making all things ready. He is preparing a place for his bride. All things are being wrought together and are culminating towards that great event when the bridegroom himself shall reappear. And then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto those persons who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And the Lord Jesus here in Luke chapter 5 is teaching us this same vital truth, as we may read of in Matthew chapter 25, that the bridegroom, though absent for a season, is soon to reappear, and will come perhaps in an hour when we think not. And how that should affect every true believer, and how this should direct our behavior and our conduct in this present life. We must behave as those who are the companions of the bridegroom, who are the friends of the bridegroom, indeed, who will constitute part of the bride herself, and would make ourselves ready and would be prepared against his coming again. And we can do this in no better way than to watch and pray, and perhaps to attend those prayers with fastings on certain occasions, as the Spirit leads us and prompts us. in order that we might be the more prepared and the more diligent and the more watchful against his return. It is remarkable to reflect, my friends, but there is another sense, there is another manner in which a fast is observed against the coming again of the bridegroom. And that is upon the part of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is the bridegroom. He will not engage, as it were, in the wedding breakfast until the work is completed. He will not himself break his fast until all these things are done. You remember how he spoke to his disciples on that last occasion of taking physical food and drink with them in his mortal body, when he said unto them, "I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The Lord Jesus, as it were, abstains himself and refrains himself from enjoying the honours and the accolades of glory which shall hereafter be bestowed upon him until that work is complete, until himself hath come forth as the bridegroom to receive that bride adorned as for her husband, until all is accomplished, until all his people are called unto himself, until all things are made ready. And then, to use the language of Revelation chapter 19, we will hear, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And may God, in his goodness, bring each one of us to that glorious feast above, for his own name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 292. The hymn 292. "Ye slumbering souls, arise, with all the dead awake, unto salvation wise, oil in your vessels take. Upstarting at the midnight cry, behold, the heavenly bridegroom nigh." The hymn 292. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.